right. Well, today marks the 35th time that I've gone around the sun. According to Chase, he thinks I'm middle-aged now. And I'm okay with it. Today, my mom told me that wasn't true, and maybe that's because she doesn't want to acknowledge she might have a son who may be considered by some younger than him to be middle-aged. But it is such a joy on my birthday to gather with the saints. I'm so glad to be here this morning. Good morning. My name is JT, and I am one of the pastors here. If you're new to Christ Community Church, we are glad that you're with us. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 8, 18 through 34, as we continue in our King and Kingdom series through the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, we pick back up in Matthew 8 as Jesus is performing miracles that demonstrate his authority over sickness, over disease, over the seas, over all of creation, and over spiritual forces. Now, there are a lot of layers in Matthew 8, because in the midst of Jesus' miracles, the Spirit reveals to us the way that Jesus is entering into this space, this time, as the fulfillment of the promises that have always been. And so throughout Matthew 8 in specific, Matthew, in a brilliant way, by the work of the Spirit, preaches and teaches that Jesus is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, that he is the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7, that he is God who calms the storms in Psalm 89, and that he is the Son of God. All of this throughout Matthew 8 shows us who Jesus is, that he is God, that he is the one with all authority in the heavens and the earth. Now, in the midst of seeing who Jesus is and seeing his earthly ministry, we also see in Matthew 8 a myriad of responses from people who experience Jesus' miracles. Now, as we get into Matthew 8, I want to note that to date, there is not a passage of all of Scripture that has derailed my children more during a family worship than this passage in Matthew 8. And so maybe even as you're reading or as you listen to Chase read the word, I can imagine that maybe you were feeling something similar, whether it's this call to deny your family for the sake of following Christ, whether it's this wild storm in the middle of the sea where Jesus sleeps but his disciples are terrified, or whether it's this legion, this group of demons who are cast out into a herd of pigs who run into the sea and drown. This passage in Matthew 8 is a lot to process. But for my crew, it's even more personal than that. For many of you already know this, Kaylee was a college athlete. She just happened to play soccer at Northwestern State University, which is the home of the Demons. Now, that was really cool for her when she was going into college, but it doesn't translate very well into real life, especially when you have kids or a kid who care a lot about sports. From the time Ezra was like 3, he used to find any ball that he could, pretend to throw it to himself, pretend to tackle himself, and then do it over and over and over again. Ezra is our athlete. He got all of Kaylee's genes and none of mine. He's loved sports from the moment that he could get a hold of them. And so you can imagine his excitement when he found out that his mom was an athlete who played competitively for a real team. Now, Ezra is also inquisitive and intuitive. Nothing slips by him. So around the age of 3, he started asking a lot about this soccer team that Kaylee played for. And he really wanted to know the name. So for a little while, we could get by saying that Kaylee played for NSU. And he would be like, no, like the actual name. But we could distract him easily. But as he got older, he really pressed in and he wanted to know the name and the mascot for his mom's team. So I remember one day we were trying so casually just to pass over it. We were like, it was a demon. He's like, what's that? We're like, don't worry about it. We moved on. Fast forward a year. We don't have this conversation for like a year. And by this time, we have totally forgotten about this conversation. But Ezra doesn't forget anything. So our family found ourselves in this text. Matthew 8, it's one of the first times I taught Ezra what a demon is. And he seemed really concerned. This whole idea of demons, which makes sense. And so he kept pressing, he kept asking, he wanted to know more. And I'm trying really hard as dad to carefully shepherd through. I want to be direct. I don't want him to be fearful, but I want him to understand that demons are a powerful force, but nowhere near the power of God. And he's asking more and more questions. And I'm telling him that they're terrible. They do bad things. Then Ezra has this really concerned, serious look on his face. He says, Dad, why was mom a demon? Now, this is a funny story in the life of our family, but it's also incredibly insightful to how often disconnected we are from the realities of the spiritual world that's around us. Most of us, when it comes to the topic of demons, we treat it really casually, something more like a sports name or a cartoon character, rather than a spiritually dark, oppressive force in this world. And if we're being really honest, this is how many of us in the West treat our entire spiritual life. As if their physical being is the most real thing in their life, and their spiritual being is something casual, secondary, a couple hours of week experience to help enhance their physical reality. And so in many ways, we sit in a spiritual lullaby. Now, a few years ago, as Afghanistan was taking on a lot of persecution in the church, I remember this testimony, and it's really troubled me. It was a woman in a church in Afghanistan, and she was sharing her story about how she left the United States to get back to the persecuted church in Afghanistan. And when she was asked about the danger she now experiences, her answer was that it was far more dangerous for her soul to be in the satanic lullaby of the West than to experience the physical dangers of the persecuted church. And this story, it stuck with me because one of my greatest concerns for the church in the United States is that we often avoid passages, warnings, and biblical calls to follow Jesus, like we see in Matthew 8, and have instead adopted, substituted, diluted the call to follow Jesus in such a way that keeps our cultural comforts. But if we take Jesus' words from Matthew seriously, there will be many who think that they are following him who are not. And so this morning, as we come to this text, let us do so with humility. Let us treat this text like the grace that it is, that we would grow in trusting Jesus' authority and power as we see his authority and power on display through miracles over sickness, over the sea, and over spiritual warfare. And then let us take seriously the call to follow him. As we see many in this passage, I would say most in this passage, do not. Today, in a very real way, through the word and by the ministry of the Spirit, in this gathering of believers, we will be confronted with the authority of Jesus, of the suffering servant, of the Ancient of Days, of the Creator, of the Son of God. He is the God who heals, the God who redeems, the one who has authority over all things. And he is with us, and he is for us, and he is near to us. In the greatest chaos, in the greatest storms of our life, he has all authority over real spiritual darkness. and he reigns over the kingdom that is forever and ever. And yet, just like we'll see in this text, when people are confronted with the majesty, the power, and the lordship of Jesus, they will respond. This morning, as we listen to the word, as we press in, as we listen to the ministry of the Spirit within us, we will all leave here today responding to Jesus' authority. Some will respond by following him for the first time. Some who already follow him will marvel anew as they see his faithfulness and his authority. However, some, I would say many, may experience a casual indifference, just ready to get out of this place in time for lunch. And even as we see in Matthew 8, 18 through 22, a great crowd does not necessarily denote following Jesus. Or we might have a non-response, which is actually still a response. Yet there still may be others who absolutely reject him, his word, his authority, with a hard heart. So we're going to see in Matthew 8, 28 through 34. We will all leave here this morning responding to the reality of who Jesus is and the authority that he has. So let us approach this text with humility and ask the Spirit to move our hearts to see the beauty, the majesty, the authority, and the power of Jesus, so that by God's grace, with our whole lives, we would follow him. In verse 18, we pick up and we start as we see coming out of this great act of miracles for the first 17 verses. We see that this fame is growing and there's a great crowd around Jesus. And then he gives orders to go to the other side. So we've just seen for 17 verses last week, Jesus is healing people with sickness, real sickness. He's casting out demons, and there's a great crowd around him. A lot of people want what Jesus is offering. Yet we see this moment where he gives orders then to his disciples to go to the other side. Now, this is really important. I want to hone in here for a second because I think that this passage influences our theology and the way we approach Jesus in a way that it's not intended. Jesus is not unapproachable in this text. He's not pulling away when we go to him. I read a lot of scholars, pastors, and teachers who attribute Jesus' withdrawal to his humanity. And it is true that Jesus is tired. He's about to fall asleep on the boat. But it's not true that he's somehow annoyed or off-put by his followers. Jesus may be staying more incognito in this point of his ministry, and he may be tired, but he is not a distant God who is avoiding his followers. I'm going to show you how we know that here in a minute. In fact, for those whom God calls by his grace, God never casts out. The reason I want to make this incredibly clear is because it helps us understand the moment in the boat. In the moments of hardship, when we have a lot going on, when we're coming to Jesus, he is with us and he is near to us. It is important for us to have a right view of this text because it impacts the way that we either go to him or don't go to him. Jesus is not going to pull away from you in your time of need. Jesus is not indifferent towards you. He doesn't avoid you. He wants you to sit in his presence, to be at his feet, and to draw near to him. And so when we read this, we aren't to read this thinking that Jesus pulls away from us as if we're somehow too much. We're not supposed to think that he has something better to be doing. He wants us to draw near. When Jesus was physically on earth, he was in one place at one time. But today, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is everywhere all of the time. He is fully attuned to you. His ear is bent towards you. He wants you to be near to him. The actual point of this passage is to show us the contrast between the crowds who are seemingly following him, but may actually be on a wide path, treating Jesus casually, maybe wanting to maintain their life and treasures on earth, but add Jesus to it, maybe treasuring, worshiping creation rather than creator, wanting to use Jesus to get the things that they want from him rather than to be with him, as compared to those who are following him, where he is and where he is going. I'm going to show you this in a minute. Matthew 8, 18 through 22 isn't about Jesus avoiding his followers. It's a contrast between the crowd and those who are actually his disciples. The contrast is being made between the crowds and his followers, which means that to be in the crowd doesn't necessarily mean that you are his follower. To be in the crowd doesn't necessarily mean that you are a Christian. To be in a church this morning, in a crowd, doesn't mean that you are one of his disciples. There are crowds gathered all across our country this morning in big buildings that do not recognize the Lord Jesus for who he is. And here's why I believe this. Jesus is not pulling away from the crowds. Jesus is pulling away from the crowds, but he isn't pulling away from his followers. Here's how I know this. Verse 22. After he tells his disciples to go to the other side to get away from the crowds, he's still inviting people from the crowd to come with him where he is going. Verse 22. It's like when you leave a group of friends at a restaurant. There's going to be a lot of people there that don't know you. But you're inviting those friends to go with you to your house afterwards. You're leaving the crowd, but you're not leaving your friends. Listen, this is so important for the Christian to recognize because it informs how we go to be with Jesus. Jesus will never leave you and never forsake you. He doesn't get tired of you with all that you have going on. He is here and he is here for you and with you. He desires for you to be with him where he is. The point of this passage is the contrast, the difference between the crowds and his disciples. Matthew shows us this by identifying that Jesus calls us to be a people who follow him. And there's sort of this filter that's happening. Here we're going to see a few stories from the crowd. Jesus tells them to lay down their whole life, to take up their cross and follow him, to be with him where he is. This is really important for us to understand because in many ways, we've diluted Christianity into some quick tally marks as a way to build up the crowds with an easy sales pitch that minimizes the cost. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't dilute the call to follow him. So this morning, let us take Jesus at his word. Verse 19, we see the first of these examples. And a scribe, this is someone who knows and teaches the scripture. They came up to Jesus and they said, "Teacher." This is important, this word teacher. It's a term that means teacher or rabbi, but it doesn't necessarily denote Lord or Son of God. So they're recognizing, "Jesus, I like what you're saying. In fact, I want to learn under you, teacher." This is really important to note because of all of Jesus's 12 disciples, there was one disciple that never referred to him as Lord, but only referred to him as teacher, and that was Judas. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This was Jesus' response to him. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There's sort of this understanding in the text that if this scribe is just following the new wave, trying to find his own fame, following the crowd, trying to be on the front end of that movement. If he's following something that's popular in a cultural moment, if he's trying to improve his brand or his status as a scribe, if he's trying to use Christ to gain in this life, if he's trying to gain the world under the guise of Christianity, then Jesus is saying, you're not going to want to follow me where I'm going. Because if you follow me where I'm going, you're going to lose everything. He's saying, foxes and birds have more comfort than I do. Where I'm going, I have no place to rest my head. Come and follow me. Lay down your comforts and follow me. Now, before we move to the next account, I think it's really important to notice here, because Matthew is really intentional to use a word and a term for Jesus, and it's the Son of Man. Matthew wants us to see, just like in Jesus' healing ministry, as a way to point to Isaiah 53, that this term, Son of Man, is intentional. It's something the scribe should have picked up on. He's identifying that he is the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7. It's one of the most important messianic promises. The scribe should have known Daniel 7 and should have been able to see the prophecy. But here's the whole point. Here's the whole posture. If you come before Jesus and you say, I will do, then you've already got it wrong. When we come before Jesus, we say, Lord, have mercy on me. I have my whole trust in you. Help me follow you wherever you go. This term, Son of Man, it's so important. In Matthew 8:20, this title, Jesus is declaring his authority of the Ancient of Days who rules as king. Remember, the whole book is about Jesus' king, Jesus' kingdom that is forever. And so what he's inviting people into is into the forever kingdom, to the better and the lasting kingdom. He's saying he is the one with authority. He is the one with dominion. And so follow me. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, what Jesus is referencing in this title, Son of Man, it's beautiful. This is the prophecy that came to Daniel, and it says this, I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is proclaiming the beauty of his kingdom, that his way is better, that to follow him is to experience wholeness, that they can have a foretaste and a glimpse of his kingdom now as they follow him. Jesus is calling this man to follow the one who has all authority and dominion. And he's calling him to count the cost for this kingdom and to recognize that to count the cost now is to gain everything. Listen, this is beautiful. As we get into the boat, Jesus is with us now. This isn't just a future promise. What Jesus is inviting him into is the kingdom that is coming and that is here. And yet, people disguise all sorts of things and motives and things they want as Christianity, when Jesus is saying anything that's not of me, for me with authority, for your good, coming before me to follow me, it's not Christianity. And then verse 21, we have another disciple. This word disciple, it just means like a follower in the crowd. This isn't to be confused with Jesus' actual disciples and followers. Listen to what he says to Jesus. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, culturally, this is really important for their day. It's important of our day. It's important in Scripture, this idea of honoring their father and mother. But in their day, it was elevated. There was this picture of a man or a woman or anybody who would spend their whole days for the purpose of honoring their father and mother. And so this man, he's not likely saying, hey, my dad died a few days ago and I need to go bury him. Jesus, can you wait for me? What he's saying is that my father is probably alive and I need to get my ducks in a row and I need to do this thing really well. And I need to get my life in order, hit all the milestones, take care of my parents, bury them, and then maybe get an inheritance. And when my life is in order, Jesus, I'll come follow you. And this is what Jesus says to him. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Listen, Jesus isn't being heartless here. Families are important. It's of God's heart that we would honor our fathers and mothers. We see that all through Scripture. Jesus isn't minimizing the family, but he is showing that to follow him is a denial of all of the best things in this world. He's not denying the command to honor fathers and mothers, but Jesus is showing how much better he is than even the best things in this world. In fact, one would argue that it's actually only in Christ, in step with the Spirit, that we can even be faithful to take care of our families and honor our parents in a way that is holy. Families are a gift, but Jesus is the greatest gift. Listen, this is so important. When the Spirit opens our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, then even the greatest gifts of this world fade away. Now, this is all connected. In Matthew 19, Jesus brings back this image of his return, of the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man who will sit on his throne. And look at the way that Jesus brings us together in this whole connected book, this gospel. In Matthew 19, 28 through 30, Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man, notice that word, it's back, will sit on his glorious throne. That's the Daniel 7 promise. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. He's talking to his disciples, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen, verse 29. And everyone, that's all of us, who have left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. As we count the cost of whatever it means to follow Jesus in the shortest season of our lives now, it is nothing compared to all that is to gain for us in the wholeness of our eternal life as we gain Christ today and forevermore. Listen, this is what moves Paul to say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life gains it. And that's Jesus' words. And this is a timely message because for many in this room, listen, this is important. And I don't want to minimize what everyone is going through, what everyone has given up to follow Jesus. But for many of us in this room, the cost to follow Christ has been very little. And in some ways, that's a sort of a grace to us. But for others, we must ask and read this word and press into this word and ask, have we followed Jesus with our whole lives and our whole being? Do we see the King who has full authority forever? Who, at a certain point, every knee will bow. Some in receiving his mercy and forever under his kingdom and his rule, and others who will bow as he comes in this moment that we see in Daniel 7, who brings total and complete justice and judgment. Jesus is the one who has total and complete authority and dominion. What he's saying here is let us count the cost to follow him now. He promises a future that is whole and complete. But the better picture, as we're going to see in this next passage, is that he is with us now in this already not yet kingdom. The kingdom is coming. He is the king, but also he is with us now. There will be a people who follow him where he is and where he goes. Verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So there was a group followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, that's Jesus, was asleep. Listen, this is important. Jesus was calm. He was at rest. He was asleep. There was no fear to be found in him. But this storm was crazy. For many of you, as you think about storms or natural disasters, some of you have experienced it. Few of you have experienced it on a 20-foot wooden boat in the middle of the sea. So imagine the scene, the vulnerability that you feel, how mortal you feel in that moment. Think of the most terrifying natural disaster, the most terrifying natural moment that you've experienced in real life. Thinking about moments like when my sister-in-law drove her truck through a wildfire in California. I'm thinking about being on a mountain on twin sisters in a lightning storm above the tree line, looking for a crevice in a bunch of rocks just to make sure I didn't get struck by lightning. I'm thinking about my friend in Guatemala who lost everything in a mudslide. I'm thinking about the Joplin tornado that leveled a city just an hour from where I grew up. I'm thinking about Hurricane Katrina. The disciples were experiencing great fear and the power of a great storm. They're terrified. In verse 25, they went and they woke Jesus saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." They're saying, "We're dying. We're going to drown." And Jesus said to them, it's a rebuke. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Listen, this is important because we know the promises that they've been promised about what Jesus is here to accomplish. There's a lot of hope to be found in this statement. We're going to unpack it. They've been with him where he is, and they've heard what he has come to accomplish. And they know the time hasn't come yet. The storm isn't going to kill the Son of God. This is so important because whatever storm we find ourselves in, we can trust that that storm, no matter how terrible and chaotic it has been for us, it will not derail God. So much beauty and comfort in knowing that God will fulfill all of his promises, and that even on the most chaotic, painful, suffering days, it doesn't derail him. He is faithful to all of his promises, and all authority is his. Listen, I love this because we see something deep of the heart of Jesus in this passage. Then he rose, and after rebuking the disciples, he rose and he rebuked the sea and the winds, and there was a great calm. There are so many things that we could focus in on this morning in this small story. But for one, let us notice that what happened in Jesus calming the storm wasn't a measurement of the disciples' faith that calmed the storm. It was the object of their faith. Jesus has just gotten done saying, "Ye of little faith." Jesus is the one that calmed the storm. Little faith in a big God moves mountains, not because we've somehow leveled up enough faith to get God to do what we want, but because God is all powerful and can move mountains. Another profound beauty in this passage is the revelation that Jesus is the creator with all authority over creation. Listen to this. In fact, throughout the whole biblical narrative, scripture has pointed to the fact that wind and waves represent all sorts of chaos, pain, and hardship. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Those caught and winds and waves that are planted on a firm foundation will persevere. He said, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Listen, there's great comfort here, because whatever we're experiencing, it doesn't derail the promises of God. Whatever we're experiencing in this life, the real pain, the real chaos, the real suffering, the real hurt, the real trauma. This is one of the most profound beauties in this whole passage. Jesus is in the boat with us. Just think about this for a moment. In the waves and the wind of that day, in the sea that day, in that boat, those disciples were deeply fearful, but they had Jesus in the boat. How many more boats were out on the sea that day, experiencing the chaos of that day with no Jesus in their boat? Even if Jesus doesn't calm the storm that you're experiencing, he has promised that a calmness is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, our God is near to us. He is with us. And this is why it's so important to understand the beginning of this passage. He has called us to draw near to him. He wants us to draw near to him on the hardest of days as our truest hope and comfort to get us through the hardest of days. He's here with us and for us. Finally, this passage reveals that Jesus is God with full authority over creation as the creator. This is within Matthew's movement to show Jesus' authority through these miracles. Listen, Yahweh, the great I am, throughout the entire biblical storyline, has shown his authority constantly over wind and seas as a way to deliver his people. If you remember all the way back in the Exodus, there's this parting of the sea, and he calls his people into a great rest and a comfort as he delivers them into a new land. God is delivering them from slavery. There's this picture of God who calms the winds and the sea. And ultimately, we see that image show up all throughout the biblical storyline. As God's people are called to come before God as a way to find true comfort and full rest. The psalmist in Psalm 89 has this prayer, this song, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise and you still them. Listen, do you see what Matthew is doing here? In the same way he's shown Jesus to be the suffering servant, the Ancient of Days, he is showing that Jesus is the Lord of hosts, who is mighty and who is faithful and who has all authority over creation. Jesus is in this moment revealing to those disciples who have followed him exactly who they're following as he stills the sea and the waves with the sound of his voice. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is creator with full authority. And so then in verse 27, we see this response that they have. These men that had little faith but drew near to the Lord, the object of their faith who is faithful. And they saw Jesus move in a powerful way and they began to trust more and more in his promises. Look at this in verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Jesus is God with full authority over sickness and over the seas. And he has authority over even the strongest. Listen, this is where we're going. Even the strongest spiritual forces. There is nothing outside of the rule of King Jesus. He is the suffering servant. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Lord of hosts. And he is the Son of God. Verse 28, and when he came to the other side of the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of their tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us?" Look at the title. O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? Notice how they refer to Jesus, O Son of God. At this point in the gospel, only the Father at Jesus' baptism and Satan in the desert as he tempted Jesus has referred to Jesus as Son of God. And now we have this picture of the demons, and they know exactly who he is. They know that when the Son of Man, this is all connected to Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days returns, that they will experience final judgment. They will experience torment. And so they see Jesus now before this return of the Ancient of Days, and they ask, have you come now here to torment us before the time? This is so important for us to wrap our minds around, because even now, we're seeing the authority that Jesus has in all of the earth and over all of the heavens. And yet many of us treat our spiritual lives like it's something deeply casual, like Jesus is just something extra that we stack on at the end, that we dedicate just a few hours a week to. Spiritual warfare is a reality that is all around us all the time. Christians, though, either typically overemphasize spiritual warfare in a sense that gives too much authority to demons and Satan, as if it's some kind of yin and yang where maybe God might win out in the end. Other Christians enter into another error where they underemphasize the power of spiritual warfare by pretending it's not a thing, by making it like it's some kind of cartoon, something casual. Maybe they don't recognize the existence of it at all. Listen, here in Matthew 8, what we see is a glimpse of how strong and oppressive these possessed men by these demons who are strong, so much so that no one can pass. These men are tormented where they're living in tombs. Look at this. This is so important. For this town, those men are the strongest thing they've ever seen. And yet they don't hold a candle to King Jesus, the one with real authority over everything. This is so important for us to recognize the authority of Jesus as we go through anything in our life. As we follow him, we see the God who is with us and for us, who has authority over all things, should give us great confidence. Great confidence to endure whatever's before us. Here we're seeing that Jesus, with all authority, that these demons, they don't hold a candle to Jesus. Now, verse 30, we know at this point that Jesus is in a Gentile land because the Jews didn't raise pigs. If you've been around pigs, they're disgusting, they're horrible, they're terrible. Here we have this great herd of many pigs that was feeding at some distance from them. Verse 31, and the demons begged him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And so here we are. Jesus says, go. One word, and they went. They came out. They went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Jesus demonstrated his authority over spiritual forces as the Son of God. This is important. We're going to see how the crowds react here. Everyone reacts to Jesus' authority some way. Verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Listen, we read this and we marvel at Jesus' majesty, but look at what the crowds did. And behold, all the city came to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. How often do we see the majesty and the beauty and the authority of Jesus and reject? We ask him to leave instead of embracing the Lord who will rule forever. Luke's account says that they actually begged him to leave because they feared him. And so they rejected him and they despised his presence. They were confronted with his authority, and instead of finding comfort in his authority, they begged him to leave. Mark's account tells us that the whole town begged him to leave except for the demon-possessed man who was delivered. It says he sat at Jesus' feet while the rest of the town begged him to leave. In the many movements through Matthew 8:17, we see Jesus' authority on display in healing the sick as the suffering servant who came to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the one who would receive the chastisement that brought us peace, that with his wounds we would be healed, that in a substitutionary atonement, this Christ with all authority would come and lay down his life because he loved us, that we would receive righteousness. Matthew 8:20, we see Jesus' authority over all men as the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, who will come to consummate the gospel. In Matthew 8:26, we see Jesus' authority over the seas and the wind as the faithful Lord of hosts who is with us in the storms. In Matthew 8:29, we see Jesus' authority over all darkness and principalities as the Son of God. And throughout the entire text, as we're confronted with Jesus' authority, we see people respond in very different ways. Some with a casual ignorance to his authority, maybe with some sort of disregard, maybe even rejection. And others seeing the beauty of Jesus as revealed by the word of God and the ministry of the Spirit. And those, just like the demon man who was freed and delivered, sat at the feet of Jesus, just like those who got in the boat with Jesus, just like those who would follow Jesus, God has called us to find great comfort in his kingship, to sit at his feet and to know that the Lord of all, with all authority, is with us and for us. Listen, this is so important because whoever you are, whatever baggage you bring into this morning, whatever your life has looked up to this point, because God is the one with full authority, and because it is God who draws us in by his grace, then we can trust his promises that God's grace is sufficient for us, that by grace we have been saved and called into the family of God. And we can trust him. We can trust him with our whole being and follow him as we receive this gift through faith, a faith that even sometimes is really little. Sometimes maybe the most faithful prayer is to pray, God, I don't believe right now. Help my unbelief. And then what we see, just like we see of the God who calms the sea, we see a faithful God who is with those who are in the storm. For the Christian, there are some of us in this room who need to be reminded of the beauty and the majesty and the authority of Jesus. And we need to marvel, we need to worship, we need to be thankful, and we need to be a repentant people. Maybe today, in a very real way, we just need to sit at the feet of Jesus as we've been invited to draw near to his throne of grace, that we need to remember the great deliverance and trust that he will be with us in whatever storm we find ourselves in, and he will see us through to the end. Let us all be a people who consider this passage, who sees the way that the big crowds take wide paths, but yet we see some who are called into God's grace, into his family, who follow him. And so today, as we see the beauty and the authority of King Jesus, let us today, maybe even for the first time, count the cost and follow him. His kingdom is here. His kingdom is coming. His promises are yes and amen. He is with us and he is for us, and this gospel is good news. Let us be a people that follow him and are with him where he is. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace and kindness, God. Help us every day trust in your authority, God. We see the beauty of your majesty all on display through the book of Matthew, God. We see this kingdom, God, that you have brought to us, God. God, we see the many ways that you've invited people, even in Matthew 8, to participate in this kingdom. God, to embrace what it means to be whole, God, to have you with us and for us and for us to be with you, God. And yet we see the way that people either reject or treat it casually, God. God, help us be a people that trust you and follow you with our whole lives, not buying into some deluded call, God. God, help us awake from a lullaby. Help us see the beauty and the majesty of who you are. God, in the places and the spaces, God, where we are struggling and where maybe we even doubt, God, I pray that we would be able to, if even a little faith, God, pray and ask for your help and your mercy. God, that help our unbelief, God. God, it is you who moves, God. It is nothing that we could muster up in ourselves, God. And so I pray, God, that when we see a demonstration of your movement, God, that we would trust you and that we would follow you with all that we have, knowing that what you have for us is better, that you are for us and you're for our good and your glory, God. God, we love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.